Well, as you would know, Christmas is not too far away. And the day after Christmas is well known as called Boxing Day. Boxing Day is quite an interesting packed day in Australia. There are three particular events which happen on that day. One, the shops open with Boxing Day sales. Of course, retailers will always take advantage of an opportunity to sell something and make a buck. Another thing is cricket. Australians love their cricket, as do Englishmen. I won't comment any further than that. But there is a cricket match which begins on Boxing Day. Another sporting event which happens, which you probably are unaware of, is the Sydney Hobart Yacht Race, where a number of yachts, sometimes up to 100 yachts, sail from Sydney down to Hobart. It's quite a spectacular scene. Alison and I have been there at the start of one of the races, and it was quite spectacular to see the whole flotilla following all the yachts out Sydney Harbour and heading down to Hobart. One of the interesting things about that is that the television, stations that are covering the race will put cameramen, sometimes camera women, onto these yachts, some of the yachts, so that you can actually feel as though you are there on the yacht. You can see what's happening, nearly smell and feel as well, but you can certainly hear and see what's happening. And it's quite interesting as they are beginning to start the race, and you'll hear the skipper behind the helm, behind the wheel, yelling orders, telling the sailors and the crew what to do, whether they are to tighten the mainsail or unfurl the jib or the spinnaker, get ready to tack, telling them to wait, telling them to watch, telling them to hurry up, especially when they see a competitor coming and going right across their bow trying to take a key position, or even getting in such a position where they steal their wind. So it's quite hectic. But it's really important and interesting to see these skippers in what they're saying and the instructions that they're giving to the crew on board. Well, the Christian life is a bit like a yacht race. We are like crew members, and the skipper is Jesus Christ. He's the one at the helm. He's the one giving instructions. He's the one encouraging us with his spirit through his word. And he tells us what to do. And he tells us what to do when things even get bad. When the weather seems like it's going to flip the yacht. Or when the competitors look like they're going to take you out. He is there telling the crew what to do. And in this passage, this is a bit like a yacht race, where the skipper of our soul is telling us what to do when we face difficulties and persecutions that we come across. And so here we can say that Jesus teaches his people what to do when suffering comes about, especially when they are suffering for doing good, when they are just living as Christians in a non-Christian world. The passage begins this way. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you are eager, if you're an eager beaver to do what is good? The obvious answer is no one in their right mind. And if we think about what Peter has written and how he has written, and how we are to live as Christians in this world, how to live honourably, and he's focused on people as citizens and servants or workers and wives and husbands and church members. If you're eager to do what is good, who's there to harm you? Your community leaders are going to, well, they're not going to object to you doing good. Your employers are going to trust you more. Your husband's going to honour you. Your wife will submit to you. And people who insult you are actually going to be caught off guard when you bless them in return. So who's going to harm you if you are eager to do what is good? Verse 14, he goes on. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, what then? Well, Peter goes on for the rest of this passage, which we're going to unpack, and he teaches us what God teaches his people, what we are to do when suffering for good. Now, there is a high possibility that we're going to suffer for doing good, for living God's way in a world that has rejected God's way. We live in a world which is hostile, in opposition to God, who doesn't want Jesus as the King. In the Parliament here in the UK, Christ is not honoured. They don't want him as the King. They don't want to follow him and his word. In Australia, the same thing. And most other countries around the world as well. We live in a country that does not love the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to receive hostility and opposition because of that. So what are we to do? Well, God has laid it out very clearly for us in this section of his word. 10 things that we are to do. 10 things. First of all, remember you're blessed. Remember that we're blessed. Remember. It's a great word. Because I don't know about you, but I often get senior moments. And they're coming along a little bit more regularly than I would have liked. But I'm reminded again and again by the word of God to remember. And here we are to remember. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So it's a good thing to remember that. You are in a highly privileged position. You have God's favour and face shining upon you. Jesus even said it. And all Peter is doing is, in a sense, repeating what he's heard. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you. Did you hear that first word? Blessed. Blessed are you when people revile you. Do you believe it? That's true, because Jesus has said it. And Jesus says it through his Spirit, which is in Peter. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about that a lot, you can gag a little bit on this. It's not a natural reaction to rejoice and be glad when you're being persecuted. But it's something we need to remember, that we are blessed, and it's only through the Spirit of Christ in us that we can actually rejoice and be glad in these situations. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why do you think it should be any different? Anyone who follows after Christ is going to be persecuted. But remember, you're blessed. You're blessed. Now, our natural reaction is not to not feel blessed, to not think that we're blessed. You know, we feel blessed when everything's going our way, don't we? I've heard it from so many Christians. Everything, all the boxes of life seem to be ticked. Everything's going well with their children. They've got nice partners. Their children doing well at school. You know, nothing's going wrong. Work, tick, 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 tick. Oh, I feel so blessed. Did you see? Did you hear this? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You're blessed. We often think, though, on the other hand, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. That's what it is to be blessed. Remember what the apostles and how they reacted when they were persecuted in Acts chapter 5? Listen to how their suffering is completely different to the song I just mentioned. Acts 5, when they, that is the council, had called the apostles, they beat them. They beat them, whipped them, did harm to them, hurt them, and they charged them, that is, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Wow. They considered themselves highly privileged. They considered themselves blessed to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. Blessed. Do you think yourself blessed when you suffer? When you're at school and you're ridiculed because you believe marriage is between a man and a woman. You believe that? Well, that's traditional. Let's go back to 1950 or to the Victorian era. How are you going to go? Are you going to say, praise the Lord that I have been ridiculed for the sake of Christ and his word? See, it's almost paradoxical, isn't it, that we think that, see, we think blessedness, blessedness is not determined by our outward circumstances, and it's so important to remember that. Blessedness is determined by God's declaration on us, by this relationship of the heart with him. Remember you're blessed. Remember he hasn't forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. Now that's the first one. I know there's 10. I'll be quicker with the others. Second one is don't be afraid. In verse 14 he says, have no fear of them. Now remember Peter's time. For the Christians there, they were living in a very pagan society. They worshipped idols. They worshipped the emperor. They would go along to the market, and then at the market they would burn incense to the emperors. And when someone was converted, they were convicted that this was not right because this is emperor worship. There is only one God to worship, and that his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so there's this constant pressure for them to conform and even compromise to society's practices. So even visiting the temples, joining in worship and idolatry. And if they didn't, what do you think people would have done? Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, okay, well, that's all right. You can do that. If it's good for you. They weren't a relative society like we are, where truth is relative. They were. You're hostile to our worship. And so they were ostracized, persecuted. Privileges would have been withdrawn. They would have felt excluded and second-class citizens. And Peter says, have no fear of them and what they can do to you. See, even today, people will try to intimidate Christians in various ways. I've heard just recently of one Christian who was threatened lower pay or less work if they did not work on Sunday. And you know their response? Priceless. It was this: God will provide. How good is that? And you know what makes this even more encouraging? It was from the mouth of a baby Christian. A baby Christian said that. What faith that Christian had. Even today, people will try and to intimidate, scare, and pressure them. Even to the point where, well, we'll sue you if you don't marry gay people now. Peter says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, don't fear them. There is a refuge. His name is Jesus Christ. He is our help. He is our strength. Thirdly, don't be troubled. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't be disturbed. Don't let the peace of God be shaken. The peace of God which is in your hearts and minds and guards your hearts and minds in Christ. Don't let the winds of suffering trouble the sea of peace in your heart. Let his presence be as oil on troubled waters, because God is in your midst. As Psalm 46 says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Don't be troubled. Fourthly, keep Christ at the center. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Keep him at the center. He is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 8 here. Peter is effectively saying that whatever the circumstances, honor Christ. Whatever the circumstances, remember he is number one. He is Lord. Worship him. Keep him at the center. And this actually is the central thought of this passage that we're considering this evening. Everything else hinges on this. Everything else hinges on it. And if you don't remember anything else tonight, of all this list of ten things that the Lord Jesus is teaching us to do when we suffer for good, if there is only one thing you remember, it is this. Keep Christ at the center of life. Keep him there. If you do that, everything else will fall into place. Honor him. Reverence him. He is Lord. Keep him in your conversations. Keep him in your thoughts. Keep him in your leisure pursuits, your holidays, your relationships. Keep him in your work habits, your plans. Keep him in your internet searches. Keep Christ at the center. Don't let the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul, dethrone him. Realize he is always the Lord. He is always God. Realize he is always most worthy of the most central position in your life. Keep Christ at the center. Fifth, be ready to explain. He does say, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Be ready to explain. And this verse is not just relevant when official persecution breaks out, or you face interrogation or trial or something like that. It's actually very relevant for just informal times, for spontaneous moments in life. Be ready. Be ready for what? Be ready to give an answer, explanation for why you have a particular hope in you, that hope that God has given you of eternal life. See, the way we live as Christians, the way you live as a Christian, the way I live as a Christian, ought to arouse a measure of curiosity in people. Why do you live that way? Why do you go to church? Why do you go to midweek? Why do you read the Bible during the week? Why do you give 10% to the church? Why don't you work on Sundays? Christians ought to be ready to give a reason for the hope that drives this type of behaviour. I'll give you one personal example. Our children were involved in an athletics club for children. And I would bring along my coffee machine. I would roast coffee and then bring the coffee machine along and serve it to the parents and raise money for the club. Anyway, one mother sent me an email asking if I'd be interested in doing that for a little football club that was having a presentation. And it was going to be in a couple of weeks' time on a Sunday morning. How did I answer? I'll tell you. I sent an email and it read this. As much as I'd be interested in the gig this Sunday, I'll have to decline. Sunday is a pretty special day for us for a couple of reasons. It's the day we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and the day he set aside for us to rest from our normal work and recreational activities. Sundays really are my favourite day of the week because of that. In a way, you could say we celebrate Easter every Sunday. The other thing is that Sunday morning is taken up with worshipping our Lord with the church family at the McKinnon Reformed Presbyterian Church, where I'm the minister and pastor. I hope you understand where my beliefs form behaviour in this area. As you can imagine, I didn't take up the offer. But there was my answer, giving the reason for the hope that was within me. If you received that email, how would you have responded? Would you be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Would you honour Christ as Lord of this day, or would you blend in? See, too often Christians forget who they are and forget what they are to do. Who are we? I'll tell you who we are. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. If you're a Christian, that's who you are. And that's what we read earlier on and studied earlier on from 1 Peter chapter 2. That's who we are. And what are we to do? Because that's who we are. This is what we are to do, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what we're to do. That's what the church is to do. Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God wants you and me, if you're a Christian, he wants you and me and this church to proclaim the hope and explain the hope that is unique to the Christian community. No other community in the world has this hope. The hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ has only been given to the church. And it is ours to proclaim and explain. But, sixthly, do it in a way that is gentle and respectful. At the end of verse 15, he says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, not as a know-it-all, but with gentleness and respect. Not in a way that humiliates people, or in a way that gives the impression, well, you ought to know this, but in a way which is gentle and respectful. Not in a defensive way, not in a way that you want to win the argument. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come around, you want to try and win the argument. No one has ever entered the kingdom of heaven by losing an argument. You know? People only enter the kingdom of heaven by the power of the Spirit on their heart. Nor are we to do this in a shy way or embarrassing way, but with gentleness and respect. How we answer is just as important as what we answer. See, you might be right. I might be right in giving a particular answer, but the way I come across, the way you come across, the way we come across might sound a bit prickly, not winsome, off-putting. And to say, well, that's just the way I am, isn't good enough. It is not good enough. I often think that in Reformed circles we believe that what is said often determines the level of faithfulness. That's not actually true. Yes, it includes that, but that's not all. It's how it is said which is just as important. You can't have one without the other. They need to be both true. It's the reason why the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, speak the truth in love. Not just speak the truth, but do it in a way that is patient and kind and upbuilding. See, if I have all the knowledge, but have not love, I really am just nothing. Answer gently and respectfully. Seventh, Keep a clear conscience. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, we'll stop there. Having a good conscience. What we do in the past and what we believe in the present makes all the difference. Let me explain. In the past, if I have been working at practicing the qualities that we looked at last week, practicing a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind, and if I go back even further, if I am living with my wife in an understanding way, showing honour to her, and going back even further than that, being subject to the institutions that God has made, if I'm doing all of that, then I know that I am doing this. This will help me keep a clear conscience. There is no reason for guilt if I know that I have been pursuing these things. And in the present, if we rely on the forgiving power of the blood of Christ, then there will be no guilt for me. I'll have a clear conscience. If I know I've been doing what God wants me to do, and if I'm relying not on what I do, but upon the forgiving power of Christ's blood, if I remember who I am in Christ, I am one of his people, I am one who has received mercy, that once upon a time I had not received mercy, but now I have received mercy, then there's going to be no reason for guilt. And if I remember that I cannot be any more justified or forgiven or accepted any more than what I already am, there's no reason for guilt. What I do in the past and what I believe in the present makes all the difference. And these things keep the windscreen of my conscience clear. Keep a clear conscience. Continues on in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. So the eighth thing to remember is that remember that shame will be reversed. Shame will be reversed. Those who throw mud will receive mud in the end. Like a gun backfiring, explodes in the face, not what was intended. We reap what we sow. You know, nearly 50 times in the Psalms we read about shame and a call to God, Lord, deal with them. Remove the shame. And here is the promise of the reversal of shame. Now, it may not be immediate. So if you are reviled at school for holding to particular positions on marriage, a biblical position of marriage, and you're reviled for that, you're not going to feel the reversal of that shame immediately. And the reversal of that shame may not be loud and dramatic either. But the reversal of that shame is as inevitable as the returning boomerang, so that those who shame God's people because they are doing good will find shame heaped upon themselves. Number 9, remember it is better to suffer for doing good. It is better to suffer for doing good. You may have heard cases where an innocent person has been convicted and they've put in jail for a crime that they did not do. That's bad, really bad. But there's something even worse. Something even worse. Being punished for doing good. See, the person who goes into jail because they were convicted unjustly, they were innocent, they weren't there, they didn't do it. But imagine doing something good and then being convicted and punished for that, being declared guilty, not just innocent, but actually you've been righteous in what you've been doing and you're punished for that. And this is not a new phenomenon. It's been happening ever since Christ has been on this earth. He did good and was reviled. This letter spoke about that. The reviling that Christ received, and he did not give it back. And Christians just follow in his footsteps. We follow him, the one who carried his own cross. We follow carrying our cross. But it's good to know, to remember, and to be reminded again and again and again that God, the righteous judge, will right every wrong in his time. He will do it. But in the meantime, remember that it is better to suffer for doing good. And in chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "If when you do suffer or do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." He sees it. He's not blind to it. God sees it. He sees his people. He's concerned. He loves you more than what you ever realize. And he knows when these things happen. And Peter gets down to the nitty-gritty of what suffering looks like for the Christian. And it's not pleasant. Remember when we started on this letter, we were waiting and waiting and waiting for Peter to get into the nitty-gritty. Okay, what are we to do as Christians suffering in this world? How are we to respond to this type of suffering? Well, he was just building the foundation. Remember who you are. Remember what God's done. Remember what you're to do. Remember that, okay? Building that, giving us, in a sense, a reservoir to build upon when this, the time of suffering happens. And he says, right, when this happened, this is what you're to do. Here, this, now that, this, okay? Remember that. And here he is getting down to the nitty-gritty of it. So we come to number 10. Remember that it's God's plan. Remember, look at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. If it is God's plan. And if it is God's plan, how can we complain? How can we complain? Because if God is a God who is true and perfect and good, and everything that he does for his church is for their good, how can we complain even when we suffer and are ridiculed because we're a Christian? We're mocked as old-fashioned. How can we complain? The opposite should be true. We rejoice. I know that's hard. And we need the Spirit of God to change the way we think and feel about these things, me included. See, if we do complain, we are calling into question God's good plan and his character. God doesn't always work out things the way we would like, doesn't work out things our way, but he always works things out the right way. Always works things out the right way. If it is God's, if it's in God's will that we should suffer for our faith in Christ, know that it's not in vain. Know that God sees and plans it. It takes faith to believe that. The God of all glory, the God our Creator, the God who has existed since eternity past, has planned for his people to suffer at certain parts of history for the sake and the cause and the glory of Christ. And he has done that for our good. But yet it takes faith to believe that. And so we pray, Lord, give us faith to believe this and accept this. It takes faith to see this as an answer to prayer. You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, imagine that ridiculing for being a Christian, for upholding a biblical point of view, whether it's in marriage or whatever, and we're ridiculed for that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in my life, at school or at work or at home, as it is in heaven. There is an answer to prayer. So there are 10 things where God is giving us. Our Lord Jesus is directing his crew, in a sense, on what to do. On what to do when we suffer for good. How to think, how to react, what to say, what to believe, what to remember. Now, I want to repeat one, only one, so that we don't forget it. Keep Christ at the centre. Honour him. In your hearts, honour Christ as Lord. This is the only one with the imperative, with a command, driving it home. Do this. Everything else is just like a coat hanger hanging off that. Now, why should Christ be at the centre of our life? Why should it be at your centre? Let me give you some reasons. Because the whole Bible speaks about him. If you take Christ out of the Bible, what's the point of it? Everything revolves around him. Everything points to him from beginning to end. It's because everything around us was made through him. And he is to be preeminent above all things. It's because God the Father has Christ his Son at the centre of his own heart. And if God the Father has his own Son at the centre of his heart, ought we not to? It's because he is the only Redeemer and Saviour of people, and there is no other. And if he's the only Redeemer and Saviour, ought he not be at the centre of our heart? He should be at the centre because he is the fairest of 10,000, because he does not have to, but he wanted to redeem and save and secure. And because he gave up far more to redeem you than you will ever be able to give him in 1,000 lifetimes. He ought to be at the centre of your life because he lived perfectly, because we could not. And he died for sinners like you and me. And because through his blood there is forgiveness, eternal forgiveness. Because he is the because only one has been raised from the dead, never to die again. He is the one. And because he is surrounded by a myriad of angels and elders and redeemed souls worshipping him, praising him, glorifying him. He should be at the centre of our life because at his name every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will praise and glorify him. To the praise and glory of his own Father. He should be at the centre of our life because one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. And these are only just some of the reasons why Christ ought to be at the centre of our life. Now, if you haven't thought much about Jesus being at the centre of your life, I'd like you to consider that now. Because it won't be a waste of your time. Look into his claims. Consider his life. Think about the implications of his life and his death and his resurrection for you. Think about what it means for you to follow him. Think about what it means for you to continue, maybe even ignoring him if you have been. Christ is infinitely worth being at your center. I cannot, in my unlimited capacities and experiences, I am only able to explain this to a certain degree. Others can do it more. But one thing I do know is that Christ is worthy to be at the centre of your life and mine. Nothing else in all of life or in the next is worthy of such devotion or emotion or energy or time or effort or sacrifice. After all, he is the skipper of our souls. Let's pray.